on something else. Somebody's got a high-powered radio in here or something. It's messing with the signals, maybe. All right. Good. Let's pray as we begin. Nice to see you again tonight. Thank you for coming, taking the time out of your schedule to be here. I trust the Lord will bless this meeting, and let's ask Him to do that now. Father, it is our hope and prayer that You will meet with us in a special way today. We pray for Your help, that we might sing and read and offer special music ministry and teach from the Word of God in such a way that You will be pleased. We pray for others that are yet on their way just now and ask that You'll bring them safely. Father, if there's some who You know who they are, who should be here, but have been slackened in that responsibility, we pray that You will encourage them and help them to see the value and importance of joining with God's people frequently, as frequently as possible. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think I'm going to invite David if he'll come and share with us hymns tonight, and then we'll go on from there.
I just want to share a couple of things here this evening with you as well. I'm just going to read here from Colossians chapter 3 before we start. In verse 16 it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." I'm just going to go through some of our music here this evening and just kind of help us maybe think through some things. I know everybody here knows quite a few things about music here. I look around and everybody is very familiar with our songbook and other things. But just really, what is the meaning of that when we're singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, especially as we live in a day where there's unparalleled transitions in just about everything. And so when the Lord has commanded us and kind of put those distinctions there of some kinds of words, of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we had better do our best to obey what He says. And kind of, again, just like what Pastor was saying, if the number is 60, then it means 60. And if it says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's what we should be busy about doing. But we're going to sing some of those types of songs here this evening, and just kind of want to walk through some of it here and just kind of, I think we soak in, usually in music in a church, you soak in almost everything you do through osmosis, it seems, or diffusion, however you want to look at it. But we learn a lot, but we don't always have it encapsulated into something we can communicate very well. And I think that sometimes that can be a detriment. So our first that we want to look at here is 736, which is more of a chorus. But I would say that really, I don't know how everybody here would feel, but probably singing psalms is probably where in Baptist history may not be the strongest in general. But there is a lot of the psalms that are in our songbook, actually. So I think, I will have to busy myself about to make sure that we get some of the best of those and are able to sing some of those well. But really, singing psalms is something that is important. So this first song, "I Will Sing of the Mercies of the Lord," is from Psalm 89. That is where the lyrics come from. This is a psalm of Ethan the Ezrahite, a contemplation, so to speak. But this is a song, and some of these lyrics come right from that. So let's sing that together as a psalm here, 736.
I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, thy faithfulness. mercies of the Lord forever I will sing. I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever I will sing. Of the mercies of the Lord.
I think some of the purpose in having such rich lyrics of singing God's word is that it always anchors us to what is actually good in music. What is good in the sense of, if it's the word of God, it's authoritative lyrically. And I think that getting separated from that too far is something that's problematic, I think, in a lot of churches. But this can be something that can certainly edify. And what a way to memorize that, right? I mean, how easy is that to remember when you have that music in your heart? And that's part of what that verse is saying is, you know, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it be in you and come out of you and roll around in your mind and think. And as you think, it will come out of you in your mouth. So letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let's go to hymn number 16. Now, I know there's not a hard and fast definition of what is a hymn, but I think this would fit most of the categories of what a hymn is in that very strong theologic basis for it. It's also, again, the verse it's quoting from is 1 Timothy 1:17. So again, it is the word of God in lyric and coming out. And this is to a Welsh hymn melody, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Let's sing that together. Father of glory, pure Father of light. Again, very much so biblical concepts. Thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight, reminiscent of Isaiah and the angels who guard him. And then for spiritual songs, let's look in the more testimonial side. I've always thought of it that way. I don't know if there is a standard definition of what a spiritual song is. But certainly you could see that first was a psalm, lyrically. The second was certainly a teaching about God, mortal, invisible, God only wise. And we'll move into more of testimonial songs of things that have happened because of what Christ done. So 363, since I have been redeemed. 363.
A song I love to sing since I have been redeemed. Of my Redeemer, Savior, King, since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a Christ that satisfies, since I have been redeemed. To do His will, my highest prize, since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a witness bright and clear, since I have been redeemed, dispelling every doubt and fear, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a joy I can't express, since I have been redeemed. All through His blood and righteousness, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a home prepared for me, since I have been redeemed, where I shall dwell eternally, since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name.
Another testimonial song. Let's turn to the back supplement, 812, Victory in Jesus. 812, let's stand as we sing. 812.
I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. I've heard about His healing, of His cleansing power revealing, how He made the lame to walk again, and caused the blind to see. And then I cried to Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. I heard about a mansion about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory.
One little interesting side note I noticed on 363 when we got to the end of the chorus. It says, I will glory in the Savior's name. And half of us were singing, I will glory in my Savior's name. That's okay. That's good. I'm glad you personally identify with Him. And I've done that many times myself as well. So very good selections of some psalms and hymns and spiritual songs this evening. Great encouragement to sing together in those ways. Let's turn our Bibles to Job. We're getting close here. Soon we'll be in the portion where God decides enough is enough of all this speech making, and He will step in and say some things. Now, if I recall properly, we read the first two chapters of Elihu's speech, didn't we? And so we should be in chapter 34, if my memory is serving me correctly. I ran off from home without double-checking my records, but here we are. Elihu continues, says, chapter 34, Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words and as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my rights? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and his and He sees all His steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For He need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. Therefore He knows their works. He overthrows them in the night and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others because they turned back from Him and would not consider any of His ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to Him. For He hears the cry of the afflicted. When He gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when He hides His face, who then can see Him, whether it is against the nation or a man alone? That the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should He repay it according to your terms, just because you disavow it? You must choose and not I. Therefore speak what you know. Men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Chapter 35. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against Him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to Him? If you are righteous, what do you give Him? Or what does He receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, Where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but He does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see Him, yet justice is before Him, and you must wait for Him. And now, because He has not punished in His anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. Strong words, indeed. Okay, I'm going to invite JL and Naomi and Stephanie. Okay, I've got all three of them in there to share their special music. that was great. Very, very good. As I said last week, we hope to see those folks together again as they share some music with us. We are tonight in Acts chapter 9. If you would take your Bibles and join me there, just have a few comments on this very good narrative passage of Scripture. I'll connect it to a few other passages as well here. Acts chapter 9. Trust the Lord is going to help us here as well. We start out with the confrontation of Paul by the Lord on the way to Damascus. And let's just read. I'll start by reading verses 1 through 9, and then we'll see how far we get this evening. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Some of you won't have this in your translation, that part and then this one. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what would you have me to do?' Then the Lord said to him," and here the other translations pick up, "'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank." Now, the high priest that he went to here in chapter 9, verse number 1, was probably still Caiaphas. If this happened before A.D. 36, then he was still the high priest. Let me just refresh your memory about this fellow. He was quite prominently placed in the gospel accounts. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 3 says, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas." By the way, why does a high priest have a palace? Anyway, so they're showing up at his house to plot, verse 4, "and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him." That sounds like something that should be going on at the high priest's home, doesn't it? Real good stuff going on there in the background. If I move forward to Luke chapter 3, we'll see another note about this man. Luke chapter 3, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." So Caiaphas, not only at that place there in the, you know, plotting against Jesus, but way back here, early on in the gospel accounts. Now, then if you go forward to John 11:49, if you were to do that, you would find these words. John 11:49 says, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." And then finally, there's two more passages here. John 18 is another one. John 18:13. This is Caiaphas here. "The detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Verse 13, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." So we're tying those verses together with what happened earlier in John. And then if you look at John 18, verse 24, Annas, here the father-in-law, sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And then in verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early in the morning. That's they're sending him off to the Roman authorities there. And then finally, one more reference to this fellow in Acts chapter 4, verse 6. Verse 5, actually. It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And this is when Peter and John had to appear before that council, including Caiaphas. So Caiaphas is obviously an enemy of the Christian way, has been since way back, years, over several years now by this point. And so Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples, went to the high priest, asked these letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that he could arrest people who had accepted or believed the way, he calls it, the Christian faith, men or women, and he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, I had a question immediately. How could Saul have such authority to go to a faraway synagogue or synagogues and drag off people from their own homes to Jerusalem? This was not next door. It was about 135 miles away. And, of course, it was all under Roman rule, so it wasn't like he was necessarily going into a different country, per se. But, you know, that I just looked at that distance. That's like the distance from Ann Arbor to Benton Harbor or Fort Wayne and almost to Cleveland. Saul is going off, traveling all this way to, in his zeal against the Christian sect that has arisen, and he's trying to arrest these people. Now, there's certainly a big disconnect here from our value system to his, isn't there? You don't go and arrest somebody because they have left Fellowship Bible Church and go to some other church, or even to, I mean, you might feel like arresting them if they go to a cult, but or somebody who's, you know, kind of unconverted from Protestantism back to Catholicism, you know, you might feel like arresting them and, you know, helping some sense come into their brains, but we don't do that here in our value system, and our political system does not allow that. Paul is arresting someone for religious differences, and furthermore, Paul doesn't, it seems, just on the surface, that Paul does not have local police powers in Damascus when he is from Jerusalem. So, First Amendment problems here, but they didn't have that. So, it seems like he has some kind of regional authority vested in him from the high priest in Jerusalem in the synagogue system. It's hard for us to understand this, although we have our own systems of authority, regional authorities and super regions, and then all the way up to the country. And some of these authorities seem sometimes overlap, but we sort of understand them having grown up in the system that we are. But, you know, this kind of came to my attention because of our little men in the family who, you know, ask things like, what's a governor? What's Congress and the Senate? And, you know, what about the president, you know, and the mayor? And so there's all these layers, and it's sort of complicated in a way, right? I mean, there's just so much. And even us, I mean, when we're in the middle of it, we have to ask ourselves, now, who would I call if I wanted to harass somebody about this topic or that topic, you know, whatever. But these folks, you know, grew up in this system and understood it. If you grow up in another culture such as, you know, in our own day, these Muslim people who are attacking our consulates, they don't have any idea in their head of separation of church and state. You know what I mean by that? They think that if there is a religious problem, that they can take care of it by the police power in the state. They understand that religious differences are a valid basis for arresting somebody and throwing them in jail, even killing them, like this Yousef Nadarkhani, who was in jail for so long and under threat of the death penalty for conversion. Was it conversion or was it proselytizing? I think it was conversion in his case. But, you know, we just scratch our heads and say, why do you even bother? You know, it's not right. But these folks had no such idea and grew up in a totally different system, so you've got to understand that. Now, to this question more particularly, how could Saul have the authority to go to a faraway place? I picked this up from Kent in his commentary, Jerusalem to Rome. Let me just read a few lines of quote from him. It says, apparently, his quarry were ones who had fled Jerusalem and sought sanctuary in Damascus. Now, I'll put a footnote there in a moment. Roman practice allowed the Jewish Sanhedrin to control Jewish affairs even outside Palestine proper. You get that? That's what's happening. The Roman system allowed this religious authority structure to extend even beyond Israel and Jerusalem. Synagogue rulers at Damascus could therefore be expected to cooperate with anyone who bore such authorization, that authorization that Saul had, from Jerusalem. So you remember back in Acts 8:1, the persecution that broke out over the death of Stephen around that time? Many people were scattered to Judea and Samaria and farther, far away places out from Jerusalem. So it's plausible that some of them went to Damascus. However, I noticed that in Acts chapter 9:2, it says that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. There doesn't seem to be a limit here on Paul in terms of, here's what I'm trying to say. It's not just that necessarily the case that Paul said, okay, there are some people in our synagogue. I'm going to go to the synagogue where they are now and I'm going to go get them. It sounds more open-ended. Like if I find anybody there, whether from Jerusalem or from Damascus or wherever, that's following this damaging sect, this Christian way, I'm going to haul them off to prison and cause them a lot of pain and suffering. So, any of these. But you see in Kent's statement here about the Roman practice that allowed these religious affairs to be managed or administrated over wide areas. So, as he does this, goes about doing this journey, we understand from the text of Scripture, multiple times, this light shines around him from heaven. And he falls to the ground and hears a voice speaking to him. God, the Lord Jesus, decides to intervene in Saul's life and really get his attention. That's a real attention getter, isn't it? It certainly is. Notice it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this has been a source of comfort to believers over the centuries. When you persecute a believer and you persecute the church, then you are persecuting Jesus. That, to me, is dumb. You don't want to be on that side of, you know, on the Lord's bad side, as it were. But people are doing it all the time. And it's just the reality of hard-heartedness. We look at Pharaoh and say, oh, how could he be so hard-hearted and so dumb? Our world is full of people like that. They see the clear evidence of God and they know that He's commanding them to repent and they just turn away and just go do their own thing. Just take the remote and turn God off. Just mute. I don't want to listen to that. And off they go. But he was persecuting Jesus through the church. And so that's kind of a revelation number one for Saul. Now, think of this. The intervention that Jesus did here in Saul's life was gracious on two fronts. First of all, Saul gets saved out of this. So even though Saul is a persecutor, he's injurious, a violent man, he says, I was the chief of sinners. The Lord saves his soul. It's also gracious on another front, though, and that is for the Lord's saints in Damascus, the guy that's going to get them, the Lord says, uh-uh, you're not going to do this now, buddy. He stops him in his tracks. So the Lord is expressing grace and favor to the saints in Damascus, so they will not be carted off to jail, as well as directly to Saul, that he becomes a converted person in this whole thing. The Lord was, as I see it, for this time and this place, he was finished with this persecution. What I mean by that is, how do I say it? He was done. He was tired of it. It's enough. Enough is enough, and no more of this is going to happen. And so he takes the chief persecutor of the church and really rocks that persecution movement, if you will, by taking the head of it and turning him around. Now Saul, then, if you look down at verse 5, Saul asks this question, "Who are you?" Some say, some translate this Lord, some Sir. It is the word for Lord, but it may not carry yet the meaning of, you know, God, Lord. It may just be a title of respect here, which could, you know, was viable in Greek at this point. "Who are you, Sir? Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, and he identifies himself, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I'm sure there's not much doubt in Saul's mind here. Okay, I'm going to Damascus to do what? Okay, got that. I'm going to be persecuting these people, chasing them down, jailing them. So when this bright light appears and somebody says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting," Paul understands. He knows what's going on here. There's no question in his mind. Now, I mentioned about this text here. If you look, your verse 5 probably ends right there, doesn't it? Where it says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Right? So many of you have that. This is a case that's just like verse 837. And it's an addendum or addition. My text here, the note says, the Nestle Allen and UBS text and the majority text omit the rest of verse 5 and begin verse 6 with, "But arise and go." So it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him. Those phrases evidently are additions. Where do they come from? They come from chapter 22 and 26, where Paul repeats his testimony. So remember what I said last time. You have the Textus Receptus, you have the majority text, of which the TR is a subset, and then you have the what we call sometimes the critical or eclectic text, the Nestle-Aulin and UBS Greek text, which is examines all of the Greek manuscripts and makes a case-by-case decision as to variant readings, what they believe is the original New Testament text. The majority text is basically one kind of subfamily of all the different types of texts, of which there are lots of manuscripts, also called the Byzantine text form. And so when I have come to a situation like this, there's always some question, and I'm no expert in textual criticism, as it's called, but when the Nestle-Aulin text and the majority text disagree with the TR, then I have to say, I'm sorry, Textus Receptus. I do not take, in other words, I do not take a minority text position. You haven't heard that term maybe before, but I coined it in my studies here. When there's just a few little manuscripts that have a reading, then it's hard for me to say, oh yeah, that's got to be correct. So again, we're not trying to shake anybody's faith in the Word of God, but you've got to take into consideration that all these texts that are out there, thousands of them, and if only a few have these words, then there's certainly some warrant to question the originality of those words. It's not that they're bad, it's just that they're lifted from chapter 22 and 26. So take note of that. So the Lord says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, Saul elaborates on this, adds some more material for us in his personal testimony in chapters 22 and 26. Now, Paul could not see after this. 22:11 says, "For the glory of that light he was blinded." You are probably familiar with this phenomena only on a very short-term basis. When you have a bright light flashed in your eye, you find it difficult to see for the next few moments. But he had a bright light, a very bright light, a divine light, a heavenly light in his eyes, and it took some time for this to kind of wear off, if you will, although it was not quite wearing off. But he had some time that he couldn't see things. He didn't eat. He fasted and pondered this great revelation, I'm sure, for 3 days, the text tells us. Now, Saul's belief in the Messiah seems to start right here or very shortly thereafter these events. The time of fasting and prayer seems to be his overwhelmed response to the life-changing information and experience that he's just had. Somewhere along in here, he cements his decision to follow Christ and be obedient to the heavenly vision. You remember Pastor Mathan when he was here, I think, well, maybe it was last time, shared with us that text in Acts 26. "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," Paul said. And he was not. He did follow Christ. So right along in here, he is saved and wonderfully born again, changed, a changed man now. And I've got to think, you know, he was an expert in the Old Testament. I've got to think that he is, in these 3 days, he's pondering all that stuff that he's learned before and fitting some of the puzzle pieces together with what he has just learned now. And that's what made him such a formidable preacher of the gospel, because he knew his Bible. He just needed to have a few things, let's say the light bulb turned on, that bright light again, to enlighten his mind and help him to put the pieces together. Okay, now, and that's what's so fascinating about studying the Old Testament and thinking about the connection of the old and the new. I had an opportunity to share this with somebody on Thursday. And just to think about how much the New Testament uses the old, alludes to the old, how it completes the old, and you think, boy, what a marvel that, for example, on the road to Emmaus, the Lord exposes the Bible to these disciples and teaches them out of the Scriptures everything concerning Himself. And you're like, oh, I wish I could have been there, and I wish that would have been recorded, all those details. You don't need them to be recorded, but if you read your Bible a bunch and do some careful study, you'll start to see these things. They pop out at you from the text of Scripture. And it's marvelous to see the continuity of God's program through the ages. Now, we get to Ananias here briefly in verse number 10. There's a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." I don't expect you're going to have this experience, but from Ananias and also from little Samuel in the tabernacle, when God calls, it's a good thing to say, "Here am I, Lord." Isaiah 2, by the way, respond when God calls. Respond when you hear, or in our case, read the words of the Lord. So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight." Okay, so Straight Street. "And inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying." There's good evidence that Saul is saved at this point. He's praying 3 days into his ordeal. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. God has a job for Ananias to do. This is somewhat of a surprise to Ananias. He answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." He knew, they didn't have Twitter back then, but he certainly knew that there was something coming, and that Saul had this authority to arrest all who call on the name of Christ. So his hesitation is understandable, isn't it? Wouldn't you be hesitant if God called you to go to some wicked person or some despot, dictator or murderer or something and told you to share the gospel? Yes, you would be. You'd be like, are you sure about that? But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So the Lord reiterates his command and gives a couple of explanations. First of all, Saul is a chosen vessel. This reminds me of Paul himself when he says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Your King James would say jars of clay. And he sees himself as not only a chosen vessel, but an earthen vessel. And that vessel is to carry the message of the gospel to wherever God has sent him. So Paul, picture him as a nice clay pot with the message of the gospel in it. And he's sent to go to wherever he's supposed to go. You are that way too. You are a believer. You are a vessel, a human clay vessel. And you have the gospel in you. Now, where you go, are you pouring that gospel out or keeping it in? So he's a chosen vessel, and he's going to go to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to the children of Israel. So you know, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was much of his ministry. Before kings, we see that later in Acts when he was arrested, remember, and he's before Felix and Festus and the kings there. And then the children of Israel, of course, he goes to the synagogues, he teaches, he's often kicked out of those places and goes on to minister to the Gentiles. So his ministry was not exclusive to one or the other of these three groups. And verse 16 gives the second thing that the Lord tells Ananias. Not only is Paul a chosen vessel, but he is one who is going to suffer for the sake of Christ. Paul had caused a lot of suffering, and he was going to experience a lot in return. Colossians 1:24, Paul says something like this. He was filling up the measure of the sufferings of Christ that were lacking. And we see he's using this in kind of a corporate sense, that there is a certain suffering of Christ, certain amount of persecution that is going to occur, and he's certainly in his ministry busy about fulfilling a portion of that because he's been suffering and persecuted a lot by that point in his ministry. So the Lord says he's going to turn from persecutor to persecuted, from the one who is chasing others to the one who is being chased for the sake of the gospel. So Ananias went, verse 17, entered the house, laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized. So you see, he got his sight back, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was baptized in water. So he was just 3 days earlier regenerated. He's now being filled with the Spirit. That's very well. After you're saved, you should be filled with the Spirit. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a command, and that is for all believers, not just special ones, all of us who are in Christ. And so he had these three things happen to him. Then, of course, he was after 3 days, he was hungry, so he received food, and took some time there to recuperate and strengthen up, spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. We're going to have to stop there this particular evening, but we'll carry on next time with Saul's immediate ministry in Damascus and then beyond and see how he confounded the Jews who were in those places where he ministered. Anybody have any questions at all? And by the way, I'll open this up. Questions about what I've just said or we've just read or anything about this morning? Anything that was not clear or you were unsure of? Make sure that the loose ends are buttoned up. Yes, sir. There's only in commentaries is that I don't see one either. I'm not aware of one. There may be one, but there are some commentary on that particular issue that maybe at this particular moment Saul does not understand. This is the capital L O R D God Lord that he's talking to. He's like, who are you? And then. Well, but that's the narration that Luke gives us. So we know clearly that it's the Son of God, God the Son. But if we put ourselves in Saul's place, he's just seen this bright light and been knocked to the ground. He's maybe who are you? and a legitimate question, not just a fake question. Anything else? So Anne's question is, did he break up with those men who came with him? Did he, I don't know. It doesn't tell us. All it really says to us about them is they saw something, but they didn't understand what was going on. They heard a voice that didn't understand it, and they knew something had happened. I'm sure that, Saul told them, but it's hard to say. It'd just be speculation. You'd hope that maybe they also believed in the Lord Jesus, but maybe they said, Saul, you're nuts. We're going to keep on our task that we were going on. Yeah, there's. We'll see that in 2 Corinthians 11. There's an issue with the Nabatean king Aretas, who wanted the governor under his appointment wanted Saul killed, so we have to get to that particular point. If nothing else, let's just pray and close our time together. Father, thank you for bringing us to the end of another Sunday evening, Lord's Day, first day of the week. Lord, I pray that this being our being in the assembly of your people today has been from our hearts an offering of the first and best part of our week to you. Help us as we go into the second day, Monday, and the rest of the week, that we might please and honor you by our conduct. I pray that you help our thinking, help our eyes, watch over our eyes what we see, our mouths what we speak, our feet where we walk. We want to walk the paths of righteousness in all of these ways. And help us to be vessels fit for your use, carrying the ministry of the gospel to people far and wide. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.